If you would, please, let's take our Bibles out again, and we want to turn together in God's Word to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, as we continue in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 17, and I want to read in your hearing the first 10 verses. Luke 17, and beginning with verse 1. The Scripture says, "And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to come and open your word. We ask you, Father, that you would grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that he would be the great teacher of your word, bringing it with freshness and clarity and illumination to our hearts today. We confess, Lord, that your word, it is all that we need. It is all that we desire. And Father, we are thankful that you have given to us this infallible record, showing us your ways and your will, guiding us in those principles that lead us down that path of righteousness you've called us to. We ask you, dear God, that you would help us today to be both hearers and doers of your word. And Father, as we reflect upon these principles as it relates to practical Christian living, that we would be found faithful by your enablement and grace. Father, if there are those here today apart from your Son and our Savior, may you open their eyes to see, their hearts to believe, that they might understand and accept Christ Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. Father, we thank you for his salvation, and we pray all of this in his name. Amen. You'll recall last time in our study, we looked at that last portion in Luke 16, a very familiar story that Jesus told, that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You'll recall that it was a story that essentially spoke about two people with two destinies after their death. And of course, that story is, as was often the case in Jesus' teaching, filled with irony and surprise as to the outcome of the story. And it revealed to us several very important truths about the destiny of all of us after life. There is either the destiny of heaven or there is the destiny of hell. We talked specifically last time about hell, and we said that several things might be gleaned from that story. First of all, we said, on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching, hell is a real, literal place. That's what Jesus taught, not only in that parable, but you'll recall we saw that in many places, just as a short sampling of the teachings of Jesus reveal. Heaven is a real place. Secondly, we said heaven, or hell rather, is a place of memory and personal awareness. The story tells us about this rich man who was in hell, and he was aware of his surroundings, aware of his situation. He was aware of himself, and he remembered his own family and his siblings. That says something about the existence of those who are in hell. The Bible knows nothing of the heretical teaching known as annihilationism. The idea that if you don't go to heaven, well, then God will just snuff out your existence. No, there is a real existence of heaven or hell. And those who go to hell, they are aware of their surroundings, of themselves, and have a memory of their past situation. Thirdly, we said that hell is a place of real anguish and terrible torment. That is the very imagery and the anguish of this man. He wanted in his request to merely have a little bit of refreshment of water because he was personally, literally in great torment and in anguish. So that will be so of all who are in hell. We said also that hell is a place where those who go to hell don't want anyone else to go there with them. And that, of course, was his desire, that his brothers not be in that same predicament. We said that hell is a place of no escape. It is a place of all eternity. There is this great chasm. There is this great division. And there is no traveling from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. You go to one place or the other for all eternity. And finally, we said that hell is earned. Those who go to hell because they refuse to receive Christ as their personal Savior. And so as we thought about that story, we said several things by way of application. Number one, we said that positions of privilege or disadvantage on earth may very well be reversed after death. And that was true of the story Jesus told. Secondly, we said that there are only two possibilities after death, heaven or hell. That's as Jesus shared in the story. Thirdly, we said that there is no possibility of a, quote, second chance after death. This story refutes any kind of notion that you can somehow go to a place sometimes referred to as purgatory, and then kind of pay more on your debt of sin before you get yourself out and ultimately get to heaven. The Bible knows nothing of that heretical teaching. It's not how much money your family can give to the church, or how many candles you can light, or how long you can stay in a place of punishment, and then you can be released and go to heaven. No, there is no second chance after death. It is a place of eternal torment. Now, when we come to chapter 17, Jesus here reveals to us several practical principles about Christian living. These are a series of teachings, verses 1 through 10, which present us with very practical instruction, words for all of us that we are to hear and to heed and to apply if we would follow in the Lord's ways. These various teachings, as they're brought together by Luke here in these first 10 verses, my Bible actually divides these up into three different paragraphs. And of course, they could be divided up into several different paragraphs or subdivisions or different categories of teaching. The question that we want to ask by way of introduction when we look at this is, what is, if any, what is the connection among these verses, verses 1 through 10? Is there a common thread or theme that is being presented? Now, if you'll turn back with me in Luke all the way to chapter 1, the first words of Luke when he introduced his gospel narrative, notice how, as he explains his writing, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." That phrase there, an orderly account, this idea of an account that is structured in an orderly, logical, chronological fashion, this was his intention as he presents this narrative, this witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and His life. Now, turning back to Luke 17, if it is, as he has stated, his purpose to write an orderly or chronological or a logical flow of a presentation of the material of Christ, as William Hendrickson in his commentary points to those verses, then what is the particular theme or narrative which draws together these 10 verses? Well, it might be interesting for us to note that there have been various different approaches to these verses. Some see these 10 verses as all being brought together under a common theme. Others, just as good and qualified commentators, they would say that no, these are not to be understood necessarily as having a common theme or a common teaching that runs throughout all of them. For example, J.C. Ryle, many of you are familiar with J.C. Ryle, he says that the theme that runs through verses 1 through 10 is found back in chapter 16 and verse 10. If you look back up in chapter 16, verse 10, notice what Jesus says there. He says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." J.C. Ryle says in his commentary that these verses before us this morning are to be grouped under the phrase or the theme of these little things that we are to be faithful in. And he would say that these first 10 verses of chapter 17 present us with those little things that we are to be faithful in our service to the Lord and our walk. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, says that these 10 verses can be grouped under a basic theme of the topic of humility. He says that while the word humility is not found in these 10 verses, the theme here is humility that runs from verse 1 all the way down through verse 10. Now, I think you can certainly see that when you get to the last portion, verses 7 through 10, that idea of understanding that we are to serve and we're not to seek out honor and we're simply doing our duty. That's a humble thing to say. And also you might say that the idea of forgiving others, that's having humility towards others. And so you can perhaps see a theme that is developed there. Other commentators have said, no, the theme here that flows through all of this has to do with sin. And sin is the basic theme. The idea of temptation to sin, verse 1. The idea of not tempting others to sin. Those who do sin, verses 3 and 4, we are to forgive them of their sin. And the flow here that runs throughout is the topic of sin. And that's the basic thread that is developed through these verses. However, there are other good commentators who would say that we should not necessarily insist that there is a common theme in all of these verses. In fact, I. Howard Marshall, who is a very famous New Testament theologian, he basically says in his commentary, these first 10 verses are, quote, "miscellaneous advice which lack logical connection." They're miscellaneous sayings, all of them equally important, all of them equally authoritative, and yet we should not see them as having some sort of a logical connection from verse 1 all the way down through verse 10 as having a common theme. Daryl Bach, who has written a very fine commentary on Luke, says this, and I'll quote him. He says, quote, "The unit functions," that is verses 1 through 10, "the unit functions like a collection of proverbs, each addressing its own topic without a direct relationship to the other sayings," end of quote. So Daryl Bach says that we can see these 10 verses before us not as having necessarily one common theme like humility or sin or being faithful in little things, but rather like proverbial teachings. And they're not to be necessarily linked together as having a connection one to the other. I perhaps am inclined to see it in that regard, because I do think as you look at these, there is enough of a difference between these various teachings to see that they can stand alone and they can stand for themselves. So having done that, let's just consider this under the broad category of practical precepts for Christian living. I think that's what we have in these verses. Practical principles, practical precepts for living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just look at them one after the other. Number one, the first principle or precept is stated in verse 1, and that is, encountering temptation is inevitable. Encountering temptation is inevitable. Verse 1 says, "He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come." Temptations to sin, they are inevitable. You are going to encounter them, and they are unavoidable. They are sure to come. The phrase there in the ESV, temptations to sin, scandalon in the Greek, literally means the trigger of a trap. And it's the idea of a snare, a lure, a bait, an allurement, or an enticement. That's the idea of the word scandalon. The King James uses the phrase offenses to interpret this word. The NASB uses the word stumbling block. And each of these different words, whether it is a snare, a bait, a lure, a trap, an allurement, an enticement, they all have basically the same idea. It is this allurement or this trap which would be a trigger that would entrap us or ensnare us, a lure that would catch us in a sin. This idea of a temptation to sin. What Jesus is saying in verse 1 is that encountering these allurements, these enticements, these traps, they are inevitable in the Christian life. They are something that you cannot avoid. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you live or what your life is like. All who live for the Lord Jesus Christ will inevitably encounter these allurements, these enticements, these entrapments to sin. And that's the point Jesus is using. The phrase there in verse 1, sure to come, translated in the ESV, actually in the Greek, it's the use of a double negative. You could translate that phrase, sure to come, it's impossible that they won't come. And that's why I've said they are inevitable. They will surely come, and you cannot avoid them. You may try to get yourself out of society. You might try to live in a kind of cloistered community. You might try to live outside the concourse of your surrounding culture. But inevitably, you will, of necessity, in this life, apart from glory, experience these allurements and enticements to sin. These entrapments are all around us. The Christian life is constantly confronted with these kind of traps, enticements, and allurements to sin. We battle, congregation, as we know very well, the flesh and the world and the devil. And these are constant realities. It doesn't matter what century we live in. It doesn't matter what country we live in. It doesn't matter what language we speak. We all encounter these same allurements and enticements. Why is this so? Well, it is so because we live in a fallen world, isn't it? And because we are sinners and we are fallen ourselves. And even in a regenerated state, we still, nevertheless, still deal with remaining sin. And we are in a culture surrounded by sin, and these enticements to sin, they are unavoidable. We have inner traitors within and we have enticements without. And that is a reality that Jesus says here we need to be aware of. We need to be keen to as we live in the Christian experience. We are to walk circumspectly. We are to realize that we live in a world of depravity. And we are to realize that encountering temptations, they are inevitable. That's the first principle that Jesus declares. Now, look at verse 1 again. A second principle, he says, not only is encountering temptation inevitable, but encouraging temptation is very evil. He says temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Not only is encountering these enticements to sin inevitable, but we are to be aware that if we would ever encourage others to these enticements to sin, that is extremely evil in the sight of the Lord. So much so that Jesus in verse 1 uses that phrase, woe. Woe to the one through whom they come. Now, you know very well that's the language of a prophet, isn't it? The prophets declared weals and woes, and a woe was a statement of judgment. Woe to you! And that was a statement which said inevitable and certain judgment would come. Come to whom, Christ? Well, he says, to the one through whom they come. Of course, the they there is referring to those enticements or those allurements to sin. I believe that this specifically has a reference to the audience that Jesus had been dealing with already in chapter 16. I believe the immediate reference point here when he speaks about the one through whom they come is referring directly and immediately to the Jewish leaders who themselves were guilty of this very thing. They were themselves encouraging and they were being hindrances in the truth of the gospel. This is exactly, if you'll turn back in Luke's gospel, back to chapter 11, Jesus, in exposing them, and of course, we have here in Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 52. Actually, it runs all the way down into chapter 12. But you're familiar with this series of sayings. This, of course, is very analogous to Matthew chapter 23. These various woes that Jesus declared on the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. He was exposing them. Again, that same woe, that statement of certain judgments. And as he did so, he exposed them for the various sins, the various realities that they were guilty of. But what I want you to look at is if you'll jump all the way down to verse 52. In all these series of woes and statements of judgment, he says in verse 52, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." This is what Jesus says about the principal religious leaders of his day. They were those who were respected and learned, and they were those responsible to teach about the ways and the word of Almighty God. And what does Jesus say about these religious leaders? He says that you have taken away the key of knowledge. I mean, they were to be the very ones who were declaring true knowledge. They were to be the mouthpieces which brought knowledge to the people. And yet Jesus says, you haven't done that. In fact, what you've done is you have removed the key of knowledge. You've become an impediment. You've become a hindrance. You have, instead of doing what God called you to do, to declare knowledge, you have withheld knowledge. And you did not enter into that truth and knowledge yourselves, verse 52 again, you hindered those from entering. It's that idea of not merely not telling the truth, but of becoming an active participant of hindering and essentially impeding those who would come to the truth. That, now turning back to Luke 17, I believe is the immediate reference point Jesus is referring to here. He says, encountering temptations to sin is inevitable, but encouraging temptations to sin is absolutely evil and will be judged. And of course, the immediate context of this in chapter 16 is that he had just said they were lovers of money, and he said, you cannot serve God and money. And then he tells the parable that was literally exposing them because they were lovers of money, the rich man and Lazarus. And here he says of the Pharisees, they are those who encourage God's people and honest seekers and honest people who want to know the truth and the knowledge. He says, you have withheld that key of knowledge. You have hindered them from entering that understanding, and woe to those who would entice and lead from the truth to that which is false and contrary to it. They hindered the truth. Notice in verse number 2 the warning that he says. He says the woe in verse 1, the warning in verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. In chapter 11, that's exactly what the Pharisees and lawyers were doing. They were withholding that key of knowledge. They were hindering them from entering into the truth of God's Word. And Jesus says in verse 2, this word of very illustrative warning, he says, it would be better for them had they been drowned with a heavy stone in the sea than leading people astray. R.T. France said this concerning this. He said, quote, to be the cause of someone stumbling is so serious that a quick drowning with a heavy stone would be a better alternative for them, unquote. That's what Jesus is saying. The little ones that he's referring to there in verse 2 cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, you'll recall Jesus makes a very similar statement in Matthew 16 in verse 6. There, in that particular context, I believe the little ones are referring to children. I believe in this particular context, it is referring to believers in general and not necessarily little children in this passage. What Jesus is saying is that we live in a world that is filled with enticement and allurement to sin and error and what is false. But we must be on guard, and there are those who actively are engaged in enticing, alluring, and leading people away from the truth of God. And he says, woe to them! And it would be better if they would be drowned quickly than for them to do what they are doing. I believe the immediate context here is referring to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. But congregation, I believe that this has a broader application. I believe that this, of course, it goes beyond just the Pharisees of the first century. This warning that Jesus declares is a warning which we all must take heed of. We should never be those who cause others to stumble. That is a serious sin before the Lord. If you would, turn with me over just a couple of three passages just by way of illustration. Turn over to Romans 14. Now, in Romans 14, we have an example of being considerate about our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. We should be sensitive and considerate about our fellow brethren. And here, of course, in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Rome. And of course, in that church, you had, like you have in every church, you have a mixture of mature and immature believers, of new converts and more mature converts, of those who are more grounded and those who are being matured and grounding. And so in that mix of situation, there was differences of scruples. And here Paul speaks of those in verse 1 who are weak in faith. Now, what does he mean when he speaks of weak in faith? Well, he's talking about those who have an less than biblically informed conscience. Their conscience has not been instructed in the truths of Scripture sufficiently, so they have certain scruples about do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs, goods and bads in their choices and living, which aren't necessarily in accordance with God's revealed will in Scripture. And there were differences of opinion. The particular context here has to do with differences as it relates to special diets and special days. This issue about what is appropriate that we can eat or not eat. One person, verse 2, believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. There's that difference about what your diet is. He continues and he talks about special days, about observing special days. I do not believe Paul is talking about the Lord's Day or the Sabbath. I believe he is talking about those other Sabbaths and those other special days and feasts, which, of course, in the first century were still an issue as they were working through the realities of the new covenant. And what Paul is basically saying is that we do not want to cause the weaker brother to stumble. We don't want to be a hindrance. We do not want to do anything that would cause them to be hampered in their walk with the Lord. Look at verse 13. In verse 13, he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block, there's that same word, a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Here Paul says that we may be more informed, we may be more versed, as it were, about these biblical issues that are being dealt with. But even though we are better informed, more mature, more stable in our understanding, we nevertheless must have a sensitivity towards our weaker brother so that we do not cause them to stumble. We would not want to act or do in a manner that becomes a stumbling block or a hindrance to our fellow brother or sister. That, I think, is an idea that comes from what we see in Luke 17. Another passage, if you will, turn with me over just to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here again, the Apostle Paul is speaking about how we live as it relates to others. That's the point here that Jesus is making. And in 1 Corinthians 10, let's just pick up our reading with verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Here, Paul was sensitive towards his fellow brothers and sisters, not to give offense, verse 32. It's that idea of living with an awareness and sensitivity of others so that the choices that we make, the lives that we live, the things that we do, they don't become a stumbling block to others. Another passage, if you will, turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2 and verse 10. Again, it's this idea that Jesus is speaking of. 1 John 2 and verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. There's that idea again of being a cause for stumbling. How do we keep from being a cause for stumbling? Well, we have love one for another. And it is a life that is lived with love that is a sure way of avoiding those causes of stumbling. That's the motivation that should lead us. And so now, if you will, turning back to Luke 17, Jesus here says, encountering temptations to sin, yes, they are inevitable in this life, but encouraging stumbling, encouraging those enticements to being led astray, that is evil and should be avoided. The immediate context referring to the Pharisees, but the application for us as well as we live for the Lord. If you will, notice in verses 3 and 4, he states a third precept for Christian living, and that is forgiving others is essential. He says, pay attention to yourselves, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. It's interesting that verse 3 begins with a word of injunction. Pay attention to yourselves. And you can do a survey in reading the various commentators, and you can ask the question, is this phrase, pay attention to yourselves, is that referring to what precedes or to what follows? And you'll come up with a pretty divided opinion as to which it goes. Is it going with what has been said or what is about to be said? As you well know, the verse numbers came much later in our Bibles. I am of the opinion that this general injunction here, pay attention to yourselves, that really applies to both what comes before and what comes after. And really, it is a statement here that gives us something of what he is talking about throughout these first 10 verses. We're to pay attention to ourselves. We are to live under the understanding of these principles and precepts conscientiously walking in the ways of the Lord. And so we are to pay attention to ourselves as it relates to not being a stumbling block to others. We are to pay attention to ourselves as it relates to our brothers who sin and our responsibility to forgive. And so it's not necessarily an either or, but rather a both and. He says that as it relates to sin, we are to be in the practice of rebuking it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. We are to rebuke sin. Evil is not to be tolerated. It is not to be accepted. And sadly, that is so often the case today. In fact, you have in many places of so-called Christianity this notion that we must never rebuke anything, but rather if we are going to express the love of Christ, we must show ourselves to be nice and tolerant and accepting of others and just accept people as they are. Creation, that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity, it identifies sin, it exposes sin, and it rebukes sin. And here we have the Lord Jesus saying, that's exactly what we are to do. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Don't necessarily just look the other way or accept, but rather rebuke that which is evil. But then notice not only the rebuking of sin, but the repenting of sin. It says, if he repents, forgive him. Now, obviously here, these teachings that Jesus is giving, this is similar to what we find in Matthew chapter 18, isn't it? This idea of reconciliation whenever someone sins against you. And that's the backdrop of what's going on here. Very similar teaching. If someone sins, you're to go to them, you're to seek to reconcile with them. And obviously, ultimately, in Matthew 18, if there is no reconciliation which can be made, then you are to tell it to the church and excommunication ultimately ensues. Here in this situation, if your brother sins, confront him, rebuke him, and deal with the sin. If he repents, there is this obligation to forgive. To forgive. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of behavior. And we should forgive whenever someone repents. Notice in verse number 4, Jesus continues in this teaching about forgiving and how essential it is. And he says, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Here Jesus says, it doesn't matter how much they sin, if they repent, you are to forgive. If he sins against you 7 times, not 7 times since you've known him, or 7 times in the last year, but 7 times in a day. In other words, that's a lot of sinning against you. If he sins against you 7 times in one day, and yet he turns to you and repents 7 times, notice the language there at the end of verse 4. You must forgive him. Not you could forgive him or you might forgive him. You must forgive him. Jesus said it is the responsibility that we be a people who forgive each other. We are all sinners. We all sin constantly. And if we don't believe that's true, then we are the most deluded and the most confused of all among us. And therefore, we are to be a people who forgive. Now, the Jews always said 3 times is sufficient. You forgive 3 times, it's kind of like 3 strikes and you're out. And that's the limit of how many times you are to forgive. And you may recall that Jesus, speaking to Peter, he answers that question in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22 about, should I forgive 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And again, Jesus is not coming up with a magical number that limits how much we forgive. What he is basically saying is we are to forgive and it is to be innumerable. We are to be continually forgiving those who need forgiveness. And that is what Jesus says here. A couple of verses I'd like us to look at. If you'll turn with me over in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, we have a statement about the nature or the manner of our forgiveness. Now, what we read in Luke 17 is the duty to forgive. That's the precept. In Ephesians 4, we have the manner, that is the nature or the character in which we are to forgive. Beginning in verse 30, Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Here the Apostle Paul says that it's not merely that we forgive, but our forgiveness is to be analogous to the kind of forgiveness that God has forgiven us. That's the kind of model or the kind of manner in which we are to forgive. We are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. Again, this is stated if you look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Paul writes, he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So not only do we have Jesus saying in Luke 17, we must forgive, but now we are told the manner in which we must forgive. And the manner that we must forgive is as the Lord has forgiven us. This is our duty before God. Now, turning back to Luke 17, this is what Jesus says. As we live in this Christian life, we are to forgive like God has forgiven us. Look at verses 5 and 6. In verses 5 and 6, we have here another principle or precept of Christian living, and that is we are to have a genuine faith. A genuine faith. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." In verse number 5, we read here how the apostles requested an increase in their faith, probably in light of what Jesus had just said in verses 3 and 4. He says, you are to forgive. You are to be a forgiving people. You are to forgive repeatedly, continually, and unrestrictedly. And in light of that very high demand that we as God's people are to obey, the apostles declared, basically, needing God's enablement. Increase our faith because of our sense of weakness, because of our doubting, because of our feeling of inadequacy in light of this high standard you have set. Increase our faith. And Jesus says in light of that, something about faith. He says that our faith, if we have faith, verse 6, like a grain of mustard seed, a very, very tiny seed. If we have faith like a grain of mustard seed, that will enable us to say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What a statement Jesus makes about faith. He says that we are to have faith, sincere faith, genuine faith, faith in God, and if we have faith, then we can do great things for the Lord. John MacArthur in his commentary says this about this unusual statement. He says the point is that even a very small amount of faith, if it is genuine, can lead to remarkable results. The issue is not the size of our faith, but the nature and the object of our faith. Those who trust in Him will receive supernatural power to do what they could not do on their own and with their own human strength. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying literally that we will have some sort of supernatural ability if we exercise our faith like some sort of a charm and we wave it like a magical wand. And He is not saying literally that mulberry trees are going to start obeying us. No, the point is very simple. We are to be a people who have faith. And it's not about God increasing our faith. It's not like, well, you know what? I just need more faith. It's like, you know, I need to increase the protein that I'm taking in, and then I'll have more strength for the day. If I just had a little more protein, I could get through that workout and have better results. That's not what He's talking about as it relates to faith. He says, if we have true faith, even small as it may be, but genuine faith, then that faith, however small it is a faith enabled by a God who is able to do great things. It's not about us. It's about the Lord. And we are to have faith in Him. Notice finally verses 7 through 10. We note that obeying God, this is not remarkable. It is reasonable. He says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? And afterward, you will eat and drink. Here he is referring to the servant's duty and deference to his master. This servant, in the illustration Jesus tells, he has a specific duty. His duty was to plow and keep the sheep, verse number 7. And when he comes in from fulfilling that duty, which he has as his assignment, that does not give him some sort of a special privilege to a place of remarkable honor ahead of his master. No, his master is still the master, and he is still the servant, and that has never changed. He is still, as the servant, to have the due deference that is commensurate with a servant in relation to his master. Indeed, notice in verse 9, his due. What is his due? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? The idea is he to be singled out for some sort of special recognition because he did what his duty was? Is he to have some special pat on the back because he did what was required of him, what was commanded by his master to do? This is no occasion for special honor. He's simply doing his daily duty. And that's what servants are to do. Notice verse number 10, the servant's demeanor. He says, so you also, here's where he makes the application, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. That's the application. He says that as servants of the Lord, obeying God, serving God, doing our duty before God, this is not some remarkable thing that we do. It's the reasonable thing that we are to do. It's not some sort of special service. It's merely the service that servants are to render. And we are to reject any kind of an exalted honor that we, in doing what we're required to do, should be singled out for that honor. God is not indebted to us for any special honor bestowed upon us. God owes us nothing and we owe Him everything. Amen? And therefore, we are not to seek some special recognition or honor or praise or applause by men. And certainly not from God. We are servants. He is the Master. We are to do our duty. And having done our duty, we don't look for some special pat on the back, some special exaltation, some special thank you from God. We simply have a spirit that says we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. Congregation, that is to be in the heart of every true servant of the Lord. Not seeking some special praise, but seeking to honor and praise their Master. And Jesus says this is to be our attitude as well. Congregation, as we conclude this morning, just a few lines of application. Number one, we see from these 10 verses that causing a believer to stumble is a serious sin. It is a serious sin. Yes, temptations to sin, entrapments, enticements, they are inevitable in this fallen world with our fallen hearts. But we must be on guard and woe. And the warning is very strong in this issue of causing a weaker brother to stumble. It is a serious sin to the Lord. That was not only true of the Pharisees in the first century, that's true today as well. Secondly, we see that we should be ready to forgive people who truly repent. We should have a spirit that says, you know what, I'm just a sinner too. And I desperately need the forgiveness of God. And I don't have anything to commend myself to anyone for. And what I ought to do and what God has commanded me to do is to forgive unreservedly, continually, and do it in a manner as my Heavenly Father has forgiven me. Anything less is sin before the Lord. Thirdly, we see from the teaching of the Lord Jesus, verses 5 and 6, that even a little faith is sufficient to draw on God's power. It is not about our ability or our faith or God pump up our faith so that we can do some mighty thing. It's all about God and what God does through us. And it is all of Him, and He gets all the glory. And interestingly, that's exactly what we find in verses 7 through 10. Even our best efforts are no more than our duty before God. And we should serve with a spirit of humility, with a spirit of proper recognition that serving the Lord, it is our duty. It is our delight, but it is not something that is remarkable. It is something that is reasonable as His people. Congregation, we can't serve the Lord unless, first of all, we know Him. And my friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, the message of the gospel to you is to trust in Jesus Christ and find forgiveness of sin. And then when you come to Christ and find that cleansing and forgiveness, then these principles and precepts can become the very direction in your service as a servant of the Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. Help us to live for You circumspectly, faithfully, dutifully, and help us to live with a sense where we have as our debt to do our duty and serve You faithfully and conscientiously seek to implement these truths in our lives. Father, we pray that if there are those apart from Christ, may by Your Spirit and purpose and sovereign will, they come to trust in Jesus and find that cleansing and forgiveness that is only in the shed blood of Christ. And Father, we thank You for it, and we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.